For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we've been studying some passages where Jesus interacts with individual people. There's all this material in the New Testament about Jesus, but there's these episodes where Jesus kind of singles off and talks with one person. And we can learn a lot about these sort of more intimate moments. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read an account here in Luke 19, and then we're going to ask three questions about it. We're going to ask, what does this episode, what does this story teach us about Jesus, who's revealing himself and the nature of God? What's it teach us about salvation, which is Jesus' entire mission to save mankind? And what does it teach us about ourselves? Because when Jesus interacts with ordinary people, boy, a lot of insight about us human beings comes out. So we're going to be here in Luke 19, verse 1. And what's going on? Jesus is on the road. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. So this is approaching that last week of Jesus' life. This is toward the end of his ministry. He's making his way down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, they would say, because it's on a mountain. And he's passing through this city of Jericho, which is a pretty wealthy and prosperous kind of border city. And here's what happens. It says, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So here's our character, Zacchaeus. I just picked a picture of a guy to give you like a, now he's in your head. That's exactly what he looked like. And Luke kind of gives us this introduction, you know, these couple lines to sort of introduce you to who this person is. Picture this guy, he's trying to see over the crowd. Here comes Jesus, and there's a ton of people following him, coming out to see, you know, Jesus, who has a pretty big reputation by this point. But he can't see over the crowd. Luke tells us that he was the chief tax collector. So that's very significant. Tax collectors come up a bunch in the New Testament. Matthew was a tax collector. It was not a good thing in their culture. Not just because, you know, everyone likes to be like, well, I hate the IRS or whatever. It's a whole level beyond that. Because remember, Israel has been conquered by Rome. They've been subjugated by a totalitarian regime who is extracting taxes from them. And they are contracting with members of the society to turn around and collect taxes from their countrymen. Now, Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, he's the chief tax collector. That means he's the boss. He sets the tax policy in the city. He hires a fleet of tax collectors. This means that he's incredibly powerful, all right? Because he's carrying out these duties under the authority of Caesar. Whatever he does, he can do with Roman soldiers right at his back. He has authority. He can assess the value of things. He can search people. I read that the chief tax collector could search anyone's property except for the person of a Roman woman. That was the only limitation. Everything else was fair game. And whatever he discovered that was not declared, he could confiscate. So this role would have made him very powerful and also very rich, which Luke goes out of his way to tell us. He was rich, and he would have been, I mean, fabulously rich, okay? And the regular tax collectors were rich. He would have been famously rich, and that's if he acted ethically in his job, which he didn't, as we're going to see. Tax collectors often had a reputation of being corrupt. The way that it worked was they would contract you to collect a certain amount of taxes, and then whatever you collected beyond that, you got to keep. So you see, the whole system is kind of set up here to incentivize extortion, which is what they did a lot of the times, especially to poor people like, you know, ordinary subsistence farmers who would have no recourse against a powerful guy like Zacchaeus. He would have been notorious, feared in his town. It's interesting, Luke uses his name over and over. Some of these people we've studied, Luke doesn't even mention their name. They're unnamed, not Zacchaeus. You get the feeling that he's like a household name, universally hated, and also short. So that's the picture that we get, you know. Not a likable guy. That's the point that Luke is trying to get across. You know, they were viewed as traitors. That's the thing to understand. They would have been completely disowned from their family, from the society, just not even members of Israel. They were disgusting. They were bullies. And worst of all, they were traitors. You know, these people are being oppressed, and they've sided with the oppressors and participated in the oppression and then cheated at that. Okay, they're the worst of the worst. Unclean, not a good man. So it says, he can't see over the crowd, so it says he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. So here comes this crowd of people. He can't see, so he runs out ahead of where he thinks the kind of parade is going to go through and climbs up in a tree to catch a glimpse. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Pretty forward of Jesus. Is he pulling an Uncle Eddie here from National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, you know? Well, it is kind of unusual, but not in the same way as in our society. In their society, hospitality was a big deal, and it was a way to get honor, actually. If you could host a renowned, important person under your roof, if you could have a meal with an important person, that would do honor to you. Kind of like in our society, if you could get Beyonce to follow you on, you know, Twitter, like that would honor you. Same thing. They would throw parties and invite friends or guests, and they would invite people on the same social strata as them or higher, and that's kind of how you climb the social ladder. So Jesus is doing two kind of unusual things here. One is he's initiating, "Why don't you show me hospitality?" Jesus is initiating, "How about I honor you by coming to your home?" And he's doing this with the worst scoundrel in the city. So it is pretty shocking. Well, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him gladly. It doesn't just mean that he greeted him. That word is that he brought him under, meaning he took him into his home. He brought him under his roof. So Jesus goes with Zacchaeus. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." They're like, "Zacchaeus? Jesus came to our town and he went with Zacchaeus?" And it's not just the Pharisees. You know, we've seen the Pharisees be like, "Oh, he hangs out with sinners." This is all of them. This is the whole city is like, "Seriously?" And you know, honestly, I can relate. If there's one party I relate with in this story, it's the crowd. They're scandalized. Because there's so much wrong with it. Jesus is breaking protocol. It's rude. It's also not fair. Right? Zacchaeus doesn't deserve to be the one who gets to host him. It's kind of socially corrosive. And so they're grossed out. I remember when I was a middle school teacher years back, we used to have guests of honor that would come to the school. Like we'd get you get like an author who wrote a children's book or something to come. And it was always a big deal. One year, we landed a big fish to come to our school, which was legendary OSU linebacker A.J. Hawk. And this was in his prime. This is like 2005 Fiesta Bowl A.J. Hawk. And it was a big deal because, we planned this for like, you know, a month or two, his visit. We had committee meetings on how we were going to honor this guy. We had a whole assembly, school-wide assembly. I remember a memo went out to teachers that was like, "Make sure that you get your classroom picked up and looking nice, just in case, just on the off chance that A.J. Hawk deigned to stick his head with his flowing locks into your classroom, you better be ready for that." And he came, and we had a marching band in the atrium of the school. And I remember he walked in, and, you know, boom, there he was, and the principal started to head over there. And who walks up to him first is this kid, goes up to him and puts his hand in and says, "Hey, my name's AJ, too." AJ Hawk's like, "Nice to meet you. You know, I'm going to stick with you. I'll let you be my host today, AJ." No, listen, don't say aw. AJ, worst kid in the school. Okay, and I'm not going to elaborate because he's a real human being. Just use your imagination. We're all like, aw, you know, like, all the teachers had this same sort of cocktail of expressions that was sort of like horror, like, oh, no, no. And also sort of like bracing for embarrassment. And also jealousy. Because seriously, AJ gets to host AJ Hawk? Yeah, so I'm vibing with the crowd on this. That's what I think of. But here's the thing is Jesus didn't bumble into this. Right? He sees Zacchaeus, he knows who he is, he calls him by name. And he says, "That's my guy in the tree, I have to come stay with you." Why? Well, we'll get some insight on that as we read a little more. Verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, he stood. You get the feeling this was a little while later because the crowd has seen Jesus go with him and he's taken him under his roof. So Zacchaeus stops at some point later and says this, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." This is an amazing thing that he's saying. He's saying two things. First of all, he's saying, if I have defrauded anyone, I'll give back four times restitution. That's actually pretty amazing. We don't do that in our legal system now. Four times damages? Even the Old Testament didn't call for anything like that in the case of a sort of, you know, a gray area or an accident. That's restitution for theft is what that is. And so Zacchaeus is like owning up to, if I've done anything like that, I will pay it back four times. And on top of that, half of all my possessions, which would have been a lot, I'll give to the poor. So this is, I don't think we should read this cynically. I think this is a stunning, sudden, dramatic turnaround. This would have been amazing to see. And Jesus interprets this for us. Jesus responds and tells us his take on this, and here's what he says. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham." And then Jesus added, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Son of Man is how Jesus referred to himself sometimes. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That is a theme statement for this section. I think that verse 10 is the key to understanding this whole passage. This is the lesson that Jesus wants to teach. Why did Jesus choose Zacchaeus? That's the drama of the passage. Why? And the answer is right there staring you in the face. Verse 10, because Jesus came to seek and save things that were lost. Because Jesus was on a mission to rescue lost things, and Zacchaeus was lost. He was lost. We can tell, because look at verse 4. It says he ran ahead. Look at his energy. He runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up a tree. It's kind of a desperate and like undignified thing, right? For the richest guy in town to be climbing up a tree. What's it tell you? It tells me that he really wanted to see this Jesus guy. He'd heard about Jesus, the miracle worker, who is a friend to sinners, who forgives people the guilt of their sin, And he was like, I have to see him. Zacchaeus was lost and he knew it. And he had gone all in on this way of life. And yet he wasn't satisfied. He was dissatisfied enough to run and climb a tree as a full-grown man. He had all the money and power in the world, and he wasn't satisfied. All the money and power in the world, and he was alone. And it had cost him everything. He had all the money and power in the world, and it wasn't working out. And he was a wretch. And he knew it. There's a saying that we, as human beings, we like to go our own way until we don't, right? So there's a human impulse in all of us to do our own thing. I know God wants me to blah, 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 but I'm going to make my own path. That's a very human way of thinking, and it does seem like it seems really good. And it is kind of good until it isn't. Until we run aground and we realize that the thing that we're pursuing is hollow. And I think that that's what happened to Zacchaeus. He's totally all in on this way of life. He's taken his life down a road that is a one-way street. Like, really, how do you reverse out of the life of being the chief tax collector? So Zacchaeus was a slave to what he had chosen. He had bet it all on this kind of devil's bargain. I'll sacrifice my whole identity for the chance to be absurdly rich and powerful. And he had it, and that wasn't what I was looking for. Now I'm going to say something blasphemous in our culture, which is that all the money and influence in the world won't satisfy you or make you happy. I was reading this article from The Atlantic. This came out in 2011, Secret Fears of the Super Rich. It's just a study that was done. It says, does great wealth bring fulfillment? An ambitious study by Boston College suggests not. For the first time, researchers prompted the very rich, people with fortunes in excess of $25 million, to speak candidly about their lives. The result was a surprising litany of anxieties, their sense of isolation, their worries about work and love, and most of all, their fears for their children. So they did these interviews with super millionaires, they called them, people with $25 million or more. In roughly 165 households responded, 120 of which had at least $25 million in assets. The respondents' average net worth is $78 million, and two reported being billionaires. The goal, say the survey's architects, was to weed out all but those at or approaching complete financial security. Doesn't that sound nice? Complete financial security. Like, I just don't worry about it. Well, it says the respondents turn out to be a generally dissatisfied lot, whose money has contributed to deep anxieties involving love, work, and family. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their sizable fortunes. This next part's the craziest. Most of them still do not consider themselves financially secure. For that, they say, they would require, on average, one quarter more wealth than they currently possess. Now, see, I find that incredibly disheartening because that's what I think about myself. Like, if I just had one quarter more, yeah, I'd be good. So there's a moving target on wealth satisfying you. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, I already know this, Ben. Don't think me so shallow. I would never be like Zacchaeus. If this teaching is about greed, then I'm not greedy. Greed is bad. We would never be rich like Zacchaeus. Or is it more true that as modern Americans, probably the poorest person in this room is many times more wealthy than Zacchaeus could ever dream? And since we're so wealthy, that means we would never need to think about, we wouldn't ever obsess about money or spend inordinate amounts of time and energy trying to amass it or put our hope in it. We wouldn't even need to do that. I'm being sarcastic. I'm needling you. Yeah, I think this is relevant. Zacchaeus was lost, and he knew it, and Jesus knew it too, because Jesus looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." I'm still asking this question, why did Jesus choose Zacchaeus? I think that Jesus saw that Zacchaeus was two things. He saw that he was lost, but he also saw that he was ready to be found, right? He saw a willingness there. Here's a guy who embarrassed himself and climbed up a tree. Here's a guy who has everything and is still desperate for me, for Jesus. And Jesus was like, that is exactly what I'm looking for. Why? Because Jesus came to seek that which is lost. He is like a heat-seeking missile for people who need him and are ready to admit it. He's like, that. I am scanning the earth at all times for people in that moment who understand that they're ready for me. And who knows? Zacchaeus may have felt like he didn't need Jesus every day of his life until that day. But that day, he was ready to run down and welcome him into his house. And that's why Jesus says, I must stay at your house. You know, when I first read that, I thought, oh, this is probably one of those weird translation things where it sounds more abrupt just because it's being translated from another language. No, I looked it up. It's really that abrupt. I must stay at your house. And sometimes you see Jesus display this kind of urgency. It's usually when he's talking about his mission. There's something I have to do. This guy's lost, and he knows it, and he's right there. I have to go to your house right now to save, which is what he does. He seeks what's lost so that he can save. And I think it's interesting that Jesus is the one who brings up salvation. When he sort of interprets what happened, Zacchaeus is talking about money and setting right the wrong that he's done. And Jesus turns around and says, this is actually about salvation. Today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus is interpreting, this is not just like a change of heart or a cool, bold resolution that a man made on a certain day. He's saying, this is something bigger. This is salvation in action. Zacchaeus is saved, and that means he is reconciled with his maker. That God created us, and that we're alienated from him because of our own sin. Just like Zacchaeus alienated himself from his family, we've done the same thing to God. And yet Jesus is saying now he is right with God. He will be in heaven for all eternity. Saved. Now, it's a little confusing because, you know, you read it and you're like, well, wait, does this mean that Zacchaeus earned his salvation by resolving to give his money away? So if I promise God to give half my money to the poor, I'm good? Well, you could kind of get that from this reading, I guess, but that would fly in the face of everything else that's taught in the New Testament and taught by Jesus. All right, if you want to earn your way to heaven financially, you don't have enough money. All right? You don't have enough money to give away. Because the standard isn't giving away a certain amount of money. The standard is living perfectly like Jesus Christ. There's no way Zacchaeus could have ever earned his way because that ship had already sailed. And the Bible teaches that that ship has sailed for all of us. There's no way any of us can climb the ladder high enough, not even close. And God doesn't care much at all for the oaths of mankind. I think what Jesus is saying here, I think that Zacchaeus was saved by faith through grace apart from works like everybody else. And that what Jesus is saying, Jesus is interpreting what you're seeing here is the result. You know, they saw something amazing. They saw the scoundrel, Zacchaeus, turn around and be a virtuous man. And they're like, what? And Jesus is like, this is what it looks like when someone is reconciled with God. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And this is what happens when the Son of Man accomplishes his mission. All right, so what does this passage teach us about Jesus? Well, it teaches us that he's on a mission to seek and save that which is lost, and that he's doggedly determined to carry it out. And that sometimes that mission is going to scandalize us, and he's okay with that. What's it teach us about salvation? Well, one thing is it teaches us that no one is too corrupt to be saved by the blood of Jesus. It's been a cool theme going through these studies. Jesus is always going to the one where you're like, this one is a bridge too far, you know? This person is too rejected, too poor, too sick, too sinful, too rich, too powerful. No one is too far out there to be rescued by Jesus, who paid for our sins on the cross. The other thing, and I think the main thing that jumps out to me in this passage, is that being found by Jesus dramatically changes the course of people's lives. That's what you're seeing here, is a guy full steam ahead in one direction who is able to turn on a dime and reverse course. And you just don't see that very often. Zacchaeus is not a young man. He's not a kid. He's a full-grown man who's invested his whole life in one thing, one corrupt, awful thing that left him empty. Most of the time when we get there, we feel pretty trapped. And yet, Zacchaeus changes his life. And I will tell you, I will testify that that is something that we see on the regular in the family of God, because people meet Christ and their life changes. If there is a God and you could have a relationship established with him, wouldn't that change your life? I would number myself among those people. I'll tell you, I went to a funeral a couple weeks ago for a guy in our fellowship, Roger Pence, an older guy who had served the Lord for many years. And it was awesome because they opened it up for comments for people to come up and speak about him. And that time went on for a full hour. A full hour of people, you know, kids and grandkids and family members and friends getting up and speaking about how this guy had impacted them with the love of God. Over and over, the same theme. Roger was about Jesus, and that impacted me. Here's how he loved me. People in tears, you know, how he taught me the word. It was awesome, and it affirmed everything I thought about him. But what was cool was, I think what impacted me the most were his oldest friends who got up and they were like, yeah, I knew this guy too, but I also knew a different Roger. That he wasn't always this way. And they said some pretty amazing things. They were like, had you known him when I knew him originally, you wouldn't have liked him. He ran with a bad crowd. They kept saying that over and over. And you know what I learned about him? That his nickname when he was a young man was The Hood. It's like, what is this other life that he had? And what changed it? But it wasn't a mystery what changed it, because Roger wrote his own eulogy for his friend Del to read. And it was point by point theological explanation of the fallen condition of man and how God intervened through Jesus Christ and how you can be saved, and you really should. And that's what changed my life. Jesus Christ totally, radically interrupts our way. And it changes people. And that's what happened here today. What changed for Zacchaeus? You know, we don't get that much. We don't know what all happened under Zacchaeus' roof, do we? There's a little bit of a mystery there. But just from what I can see in the story, we saw Jesus show him mercy. That's when you forego the judgment someone deserves. Zacchaeus deserved to be judged by Jesus, and Jesus didn't do that. Also, Jesus showed him grace, that's a whole other step beyond. That's where you shower love and blessing upon someone who doesn't deserve it. Jesus honored the most dishonorable person there. And Jesus honored him. And that, see, it's grace is the thing that melts our heart. Grace is the thing that just cannot compute, because it's from God. It's just not how we are. And when you experience God's grace, if you've ever wondered, why are Christians so intense? You know, why are they so excited about God? It's because of that. It's grace is the thing, when you experience that from God, that's what makes you want to go and do something. And it makes you want to go and tell somebody. It makes you want to say, you are my Lord. Just like Zacchaeus said, Lord, behold, I'm going to give away all my money. Zacchaeus was the Lord of Zacchaeus's life, or maybe Caesar. But when he got even just the smallest taste of undeserved love, he was like, okay, you're the one who is worthy to lead my life. Not even me. Jesus accepted him. And you know, it's that acceptance, it's the thing that lets us let our guard down about the things in our life that we're not proud about. When I'm not sure if I'm accepted, then I have to be defensive about however I'm getting through life. But not when I know I'm accepted by God. And Jesus included Zacchaeus in the family of God. What about how he says, today's salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now, scholars are a little bit divided on exactly what Jesus is referring to. There's two things he could mean here. He could simply be reminding them that, hey, this is, after all, your brother, right? He is, after all, one of your countrymen, even though he's acted as a traitor. He is, after all, a son of Abraham and should be restored. I kind of think he's saying something a little deeper than that, though, because in the New Testament, there is this theology that anybody from any heritage, from any cultural or ethnic background, anybody can be a member of the family of God, and we do that by putting our faith in Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're doing just what Abraham did. That's how Abraham was made righteous, by putting his faith in Jesus. And when you do that, in a spiritual sense, you're in the family of Abraham. I don't know exactly what he means, but you get the sense of what he's saying, is that this guy should be included as a brother. And you know, when you're reconciled to God through Jesus, what we're seeing here is an identity level change. Jesus is saying his identity is different. And that's important, because that's really, according to the New Testament, how change happens in our lives. It's when we understand and appropriate this new identity in Jesus. You know, we try to think of sin, you know, like, oh, you have a sin like greed. Well, that must just be, you know, a lapse in judgment or a mistake. But the Bible says, no, these things run way deeper than that. They're born out of who you are. They're born out of your identity as an alien and a rebel from God. And when that gets corrected on an identity level, that opens the door for you to live out of a whole different identity. So think about it like, you know, here's Zacchaeus living for material wealth and power. Or let's call it what it is. It's a sin. It's greed. Why? Because, according to the Bible, he's just living out his lostness. Because he's made by God and he's alienated from God. And so if you go through life under this heading, I'm on my own, there is no God. Or if there is a God, we're alienated. So I'm on my own. That means, just follow the logic, that means it's up to me. And that means I need to amass money for myself. I'm not even knocking this, by the way. This is rational and logical. If there's no God, I need to amass money for myself to get security for myself and my family, maybe to find a sense of meaning in this life, and to be happy, because I want to be happy and it's good to be happy. And if I had more, I could probably do all these things better. Listen, this makes sense apart from God. If there is no God, you should be greedy. You would be a fool not to live for power and money if there's no God. It is the logical, rational way to live life if you are on your own. But what if you're not on your own? What if you're created and found and saved and forgiven? What if I'm adopted into the family of God? When that happens, new things become true of us. You see, Scripture is like, look at Paul. He says, I've learned the secret of living in every situation. Here, Paul gave up money and power to follow Jesus. He says, I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Because of Jesus, I can live without those things. And then look what he says. It says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, if I've been adopted by God, that means I have a rich dad who loves me unconditionally, who promises an inheritance for all eternity. I'm never going to want in all of eternity. And therefore, Jesus can say with a straight face that it's more blessed, it's happier to give than to receive. That's living out a totally different identity. This is what we sometimes around here call know, consider, present. That comes from Romans 6. It's just this idea that you have these two identities that are in tension with each other, and I get to choose which one I'm going to believe, count as true and live out. Which one of these is true of you? Are you on your own, or are you adopted by a rich father? That's the fundamental question. If I'm on my own and I do what comes naturally, then that's going to lead me to pursue money. And that will lead to slavery because it won't fulfill. But if I put my faith, if I act in faith like Zacchaeus did, if I trust in God, if I test out this idea that I'm loved by a rich father, then I'm going to find him trustworthy, and it leads to a life of gratitude and freedom and generosity and love. That's how change takes place. I'm not saying all that's in that passage we just read, but I'm saying that something like that happened. Something clicked for Zacchaeus that he understood I'm accepted by God and that I need to rethink my whole life. Well, finally, what's it teach us about ourselves? I think it teaches us that if you're lost, you should know that Jesus is seeking you. This story about Zacchaeus is how Jesus describes himself. This is his posture really toward all mankind, Revelation 3. Look, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Yeah, this is his standing invitation. He's like, I'm knocking on your door and the ball's in your court. If you open it, I want to come in and we will have a meal together as friends. This is what I want. But the only prerequisite, the thing that's on you, is the willingness to open the door, to admit I'm lost and I need to be found. So if you're going through life right now and the things that you're doing, you're like, I get the feeling that what I'm committed to and invested in isn't really paying off the way that I hoped and isn't fulfilling me on a deep level the way that it seems like it should, you're probably lost. The Bible says we're all lost until we get found by Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand. Also, last point. Like I told you, I resonate with the crowd, but there's a correction there for the crowd, isn't there? You know, our instincts of what should happen to disgusting sinners keeps being different from Jesus' instinct. So here's a fun little thought experiment that I'll send you home with to torture you. Who in your society disgusts you? I'm guessing there are some names or groups that come to mind, because we love to be disgusted with other people than us. Who disgusts you, and what's your wish for them? You know, we tend to wish that they would get destroyed or struck by lightning or someone would shut them up or embarrass them. Or at least that they would start thinking more like me. But Jesus says, I'm seeking those people, actually. That's actually exactly who I came for. I'm seeking them, not so they'll think like you, Ben, but so they'll think like Jesus. And that he's got a vision, a redeemed vision. He wants to take the most disgusting, the most alienating person and make them into someone who is virtuous and a testament to his grace. So, pretty powerful picture here that we've got from Jesus. Yeah, thanks that you're a loving Father, God. And it's so clear in this passage when you see your children striving after something futile that's enslaving them and ruining their lives. That's when you see that in us all the time. And thanks that you're not indifferent to that you care about that, and that you have the solution. You have what we actually need, which is to be reunited with you, the source of all good things. And thank you for your grace and the invitation that you show us. Thanks for inviting yourself over to our house. And thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.